Father, we have spent our time in your presence this morning in worship. You have heard our words in song. You have heard our words in prayer. We have heard your truth in the songs that we've sung and in the prayers that have been prayed. Now, Father, we quiet our voices. We ask you to quiet the busyness of our minds and our souls. And ask you, Father, to speak to us. Speak to us your word. Holy Spirit, may you have free rein in all of our hearts and all of our minds so that we can see Christ, so that we can worship Christ, so that we can be like Christ for his glory. And in his name we pray, amen. My dear brothers and sisters in Christ, the God we are worshiping this morning, the God who chose us before the foundation of the world, the God who loved us while we were still sinners, the God who saved us, the God who is sanctifying us, the God who enables us to persevere, the God who secures us, the God who preserves us, the God who sees us as positionally glorified and will someday practically glorify us, is a God of great compassion. As he is glorious, holy, and always everywhere, infinite in knowledge, all-powerful, self-existing, self-sufficient, unchanging, wise, righteous, and gracious, and faithful, and true, and just. As these and his other attributes are all inherent to his character, so too is compassion. It is a part of his very being. It is who he is. As are all of his attributes. His compassion is infinite and eternal. And he expresses it, as is all his other attributes, perfectly and completely. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Our God is a God of compassion. According to Webster's, compassion means a sympathetic consciousness of another's distress together with a desire to alleviate it. Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology defines compassion in this way: the disposition that fuels acts of kindness and mercy. Compassion is a form of love aroused when confronted with those who suffer and are vulnerable. Compassion often produces action to alleviate suffering. Close quote. Generally speaking, in the Bible, the Hebrew and Greek words translated compassion mean to have mercy, to feel sympathy, and to have pity. And in its pages, God reveals himself as compassionate. Moses records this in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That he is a compassionate God is reinforced throughout the Old Testament. But before we look, I think it's important to get a more precise understanding of the two most frequently used Hebrew words translated compassion in the Old Testament. First, kamal. Kamal emphasizes one's emotional response to a person in need. It is also translated to have pity. Racham is used most frequently, and it means to love deeply, to have mercy, to be compassionate, to have tender affection. Nearly three quarters of the occurrences of racham refers to God's love or his compassion for human beings. There's another Hebrew word, racham, which is also translated compassion, and it comes from a root word meaning womb. God's compassion is compared with a maternal love. Now, as already mentioned, the Old Testament reveals God as one who cares deeply for human beings. Despite what would seem to be our insignificance in the big picture of creation, as David in Psalm 8, verse 4 says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Then the son of man that you care for him." That God even thinks about us is amazing. It was amazing to David. It should amaze us. But he does more than just think about us. He cares for people immensely. In spite of Israel's rebellions, God still had compassion on his people. In Psalm 78, 38, it says, "Yet God, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath." The Old Testament also informs us that God has compassion on all of his creation. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy, his racham, is over all that he has made." So while God remains free to respond compassionately or to withhold compassion, he says, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show compassion on whom I will show compassion." Exodus 33:19. The Old Testament portrays God as one who cares deeply for people and whose love moves him to help. As his compassion moves beyond simply feeling emotion, beyond pity, to definite acts. From our call to worship this morning, Psalm 103, verse 13, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." Psalm 86:15 in the King James and the New King James says, "But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion." This racham is translated merciful in the ESV and the NESV. That he is full of compassion, he's gracious and long-suffering and abundant in mercy and truth. Psalm 116, verse 5 in the NESV says, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous." Yes, our God is compassionate. In the ESV and the King James, it's translated merciful. So we could note here, showing mercy or being merciful is a compassionate response to those who are helpless or in need. And it should be noted, as it's already been demonstrated, that the Hebrew terms translated compassion and compassionate often have the understanding of mercy and merciful, because they are capable of either meaning. Continuing to survey the Old Testament, God's compassion is given freely, Exodus 33:19. It is given tenderly, like a mother or father's compassion for a child, Isaiah 49:15 and Hosea 11:8. Hope for God's people is rooted in God's compassion. Isaiah 49:13 says, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on the afflicted." God's comfort is often not just offered not just for sufferers, but also for sinners, as he delights in taking their sins from them. Micah 7:19, "He will again have compassion on us. He will not tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea." Psalm 103, verses 3 through 8. "The Lord is merciful. He's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust." And brothers and sisters, our great God has revealed himself in the Old Testament as compassionate. And the record and testimony of the Old Testament scripture testifies to this again and again. God is compassionate. He is truly moved by people's needs, so moved that he acts. And by his acting, he changes people's lives. On to the New Testament. Remembering that God says in Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I do not change. Our God undergoes no change from within or from anything outside of himself. Who he is, what he has said, and what he has promised undergoes no change whatsoever. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. Enter Jesus. Isaiah prophesied, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 says this, says that. And then in verse 21, the angel told Joseph that the name of the son is to be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 and verse 14, In the beginning was the Word, the eternal Son. And the Word was with God. He had fellowship, face-to-face fellowship, God to God. And the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3a, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9 states rather emphatically, In Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is why when Philip, one of Jesus' apostles, said to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. And Jesus said to him, Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Yes, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known, John 1:18. As God in the flesh, Jesus Christ perfectly exemplified God's compassion in his very being as it was made manifest in his preaching and in his healing, specifically seen in Matthew's gospel as twice Jesus was moved with compassion. Twice we are told he had compassion. His compassion is also made manifest in his concern for the lostness of humanity as when he drew near to the city, he wept over it. And finally, his compassion is seen in its greatest way. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, when we were utterly helpless, he came just at the right time and died for us sinners. God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, helpless and hopeless, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 6, and 8. Now, there are two different Greek words sometimes translated compassion in the New Testament. Eleos means mercy. Oiktiro means pain at the sight of suffering. But there is another Greek word that is translated compassion in the New Testament. And amazingly so, it is not found in the classic Greek, nor in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It is a word that is unique to the gospel writers themselves. See, there was no other word that could accomplish their purpose. So the Holy Spirit inspired them to use this verb, splanknizomai. And Jesus is the only subject of this verb, though he uses the same verb as a description of two characters who represent God in two of his parables. I want you to catch this. According to Strong's, this word means to have the bowels yearn, remembering that back in those days, the bowels, the gut, was thought to be the seat of love and compassion. It means to pity, to feel sympathy, to be moved with compassion. This word expresses the deepest of emotions. So we don't consider pity and sympathy and compassion to be one and the same. There is something profoundly deeper and more powerful at the heart of compassion. Let's loosely define each. I like how one writer puts it. Pity is what a person feels for someone less fortunate. I can satisfy my pity. I can feel sorry without ever having to get near to those whom I'm concerned with. So pity implies distance. Sympathy is a kind of nearness, but it is shared only with certain individuals or particular groups of people. I am sympathetic to people who share my point of view, who have been through the same troubles I have, whom I already know and love. To have sympathy is to share in their sufferings, to share with someone with whom I have an affinity. So if pity implies distance and sympathy implies an exclusive nearness, then compassion is inclusive nearness. It's an orientation toward all people, not just those you know or already care about. Compassion is the willingness and the ability to suffer with others, regardless of who they are. You speak of a compassionate person. You have in mind one who has a sensitivity towards the hurt and pain of other people, whether they know them or not, and they actively involve themselves. I love this quote, and I don't know the author. They write, "Compassion asks us to go where it hurts, to enter into the places of pain, to share in brokenness, fear, confusion, and anguish. Compassion challenges us to cry out with those in misery, to mourn with those who are lonely, to weep with those in tears. Compassion requires us to be weak with the weak, vulnerable with the vulnerable, and powerless with the powerless. Compassion means full immersion in the condition of being human," closed quote. This describes our Lord Jesus, doesn't it? I love how Spurgeon put it. "Suppose that when our Savior looked upon certain sights, those who watched him closely perceived that his internal agitation was very great, his emotions were very deep, and then his face betrayed it. His eyes gushed like founts with tears, and you saw that his big heart was ready to burst with pity for the sorrow upon which his eyes were gazing. He was then moved with compassion. His whole nature was agitated with commiseration for the sufferers before him," closed quote. See, Jesus knew what sin had done to his perfect creation. Jesus looked upon those who were sick and those who were lost and realized this is the result of sin. And he had compassion on the helpless and the hopeless. Jesus, the compassionate Savior, acted to meet the need which moved him. As God in the flesh, he was and is truly moved by our needs, not just to pity, but to compassion. So moved that he left heaven to come down to this earth. So moved that he acts and his compassion is exhibited in his encounters with all those around him, in his general dealings with people, in his healing, in his teachings as he gives insight concerning compassion. In our text for today, we are going to see our Jesus, our compassionate Savior, be truly moved in his bowels, moved in his emotions, moved in his gut by the needs of the crowds, both sufferers and sinners. So moved that in his common grace, he acts, and by acting, he changes the lives of those people before him. If you're not already there, please join me in Matthew chapter 14. The narrative we are entering today, feeding of the 5,000, is the only public miracle found in each of the four Gospels. We read Matthew's account and Mark's account. There is also one in Luke chapter 9 and one in John chapter 6. We're going to rely on all four of those as we go through Matthew's Gospel today. Matthew chapter 14, verse 13a. "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself." Note first that what Jesus responds to by withdrawing is not found in verses 3 through 13, the recalling of an earlier tragedy, the death of John the Baptist, but rather reacts upon the fact that presently, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And not only had he heard about the fame of Jesus, he thought that Jesus was John the Baptist who came back to get revenge because Herod had killed John the Baptist. He thought John the Baptist had been raised from the dead and that these miraculous powers were a work of John the Baptist. So verse 13a could read, when Jesus heard of Herod's reaction to his ministry, he withdrew from there. So was he afraid of Herod, as some have suggested? Absolutely not. It simply wasn't in God's plan. Was it in God's plan to go and confront Herod at this point? Jesus would have been putting himself in imminent danger, putting himself before this man Herod and his wife Herodias, who were so jealous that they killed John the Baptist for telling them truth. Herod, who was so jealous for his crown that he killed his own family members. It's no doubt at this time that Herod felt a bit intimidated and threatened because, why? John called Jesus the King of the Jews, and a lot of the people were claiming Jesus was King of the Jews. Why would Jesus put himself in that position at this time? There's another reason in Jesus' leaving to find a desolate place. Mark chapter 6, verse 30 informs us that at the same time, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. If you recall, Jesus had commissioned the 12 back in Matthew chapter 10, in verses 7 and 8. He told them, "Proclaim as you go, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons." Upon their return, Mark writes that Jesus said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." Away from the crowds, Jesus would be able to enjoy some much-needed time alone with his Father. He was able to rest his mind, his body, and spirit. And he would also have uninterrupted time, an opportunity to sit down with his apostles, to debrief them and counsel them after their time away ministering to others. Verse 13a again, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat, probably cast off from Capernaum, his home base, and he went to a desolate place by himself. When the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns." Now, the region of Galilee was not very large. 50 miles north to south, about 25 miles wide, east to west. In that rather small area, there were approximately 200 towns. All that to say, Galilee was densely populated, especially along the coast. It would have been extremely hard to find a desolate place, but Jesus had one in mind. That the crowds followed by foot seems to indicate that the people knew where Jesus was going. While not exactly knowing Jesus' destination, because the Sea of Galilee is not a huge lake, only 8 miles wide from east to west, figuring that Jesus and the apostles sailed the 4 miles along the north coast, their boat may have been visible from the shore and thus easily followed. Anyone that goes out to the lake and goes out to the beach, you can watch a ship go quite far across the horizon. Mark 6:33 seems to support this. Tells us many saw them going and recognized them and ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. That some of the crowd arrived before Jesus is very possible. It could have been a windless day. Would have taken a while to make that trip by boat. It's about 10 miles from around the shore of the lake. Fast walkers and certainly runners would have made the trip faster than the boat. Luke 9:10 tells us where Jesus and his disciples were headed, to a town called Bethsaida, means the house of fish, town on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, which, by the way, was the hometown of three of Jesus' apostles, Andrew, Peter, and Philip. So where did all these people come from? As the original crowd began to move like a wave across the northern shore of Galilee, the word about Jesus swept people into it. And it became this massive, swift-moving crowd. John 6:2 informs us that many had seen the signs that Jesus was doing on the sick. Note that these folks weren't seeking out Jesus because they loved his teaching. They weren't seeking him out because they wanted to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God. They were on a quest for miraculous healings and to see miraculous healings. They were in it for the miracles. As one writer says, they were thrill seekers. John 6:4 gives us further insight as to the source of the crowd. It says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand, or it was near. Passover was one of the three pilgrim feasts, along with the Feast of Weeks and Tabernacles, where Jewish males over the age of 12 had to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. There were people coming from great distances. It's quite possible that a number of those traveling were caught up in this crowd. Verse 14a, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. Because Jesus and his disciples were able to see the crowds moving along the shore, Jesus was most probably not shocked in the least bit when they landed on the beach and there were all kinds of people there. To me, what follows is quite amazing. So Jesus is exhausted. He's exhausted in his humanity. He's tired. He's tired mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually. His men are exhausted in much the same way. And the goal of the trip was to get away, to step away from ministry for a short time, to get some rest, to talk through things, to just sit around a fire and laugh and relax. And yet, unlike how his disciples probably responded, how I probably would have responded, how you might have responded, Matthew says that Jesus, instead of just pitying them, feeling sorry for them, and just kind of letting them go and going off to do what he needs to do, ignoring those immediate needs around him, insisting that I need time alone, my men need time alone, we're just going to go up to that desolate place. You guys take care of yourselves. No, verse 14b says, Jesus had compassion on the people. Whereas I would have probably had annoyance on the people, Jesus had compassion on them. And he healed their sick. Jesus had splanknizomai. He was moved with compassion in his gut. He saw a people who were needy physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. In his deepest emotions, he reached out and ministered. Jesus was willing to go to the places of human pain in order to share in brokenness, in order to share in fear and confusion and anguish. He was willing to immerse himself in the fallen, sinful condition and healed the physical maladies of countless people. And note, as God in the flesh, Jesus' heart goes out to those in need. And it isn't an issue of whether they will respond or not. Out of his common grace, the common grace of God's heart, Jesus ministered to many that day. He had not come that day to judge. He had come to save. He did not come to stop and ask who was righteous and who was not. He didn't come to ask who the Gentiles were and who the Jews were. He simply showed compassion on all of them. Without making inquiries, without setting conditions, he simply went about healing and preaching. And note from verse 21 that the crowd would eventually swell to about 5,000 men besides women and children. Some have estimated anywhere from 10 to 20,000 people. And I want you to think about this. While Jesus saw this massive crowd in front of him, he also saw much more. Jesus saw this huge group of people, but he also saw individuals in that crowd. As he looked out on the multitudes, he saw every broken heart. He saw every physical ailment, every emotional and spiritual need. He saw it all. Jesus looked out on the crowd, but he saw individuals. Aren't you glad that our God, who created the universe and sustains the universe down to its smallest of elements, knows all things, sees all things, but also focuses on you, the individual? Think of David again in Psalm 8:4. Perhaps laying on a hillside in the middle of the night, surrounded by the vastness of space, feeling how very small he was, and praying to his God, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:7, God cares for you, the individual. And before we move on, I also want us to be certain about something else here. Jesus' compassion was not just about the crowd's physical conditions. He did not involve himself with these people simply to meet their physical needs, simply to put on a healing show and then move on. Mark chapter 6, verse 34 informs us that Jesus also had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They were spiritually lost. And so Mark tells us Jesus began to teach them many things. Their spiritual deadness was more of a concern to Jesus than their physical illnesses. When Jesus looked at the people, he saw them as a flock of lost sheep. The image of lost people as sheep is powerful. As I have read, I've learned that sheep are about the dumbest animal on the planet. They have no sense of direction. They are absolutely defenseless. I don't think there's an animal on the planet that is as dependent on a human being than the sheep. Apart from Jesus, the Good Shepherd, the lost person doesn't even know that he or she is lost. No lost person would ever be able to find their way to God. And no lost person would ever be able to avoid the wrath of God and their eternal destiny, which is hell. So yes, Jesus physically healed countless people that day. But more importantly, Jesus gathered up the lost sheep and pointed them to God, as Luke 9:11 states. He spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and we know that the center of Jesus' message was repent and believe the gospel. There's great wisdom here for us. We live in a time when many so-called Christian churches and their members are all about meeting the physical and emotional needs of people, preaching a social gospel, living a social gospel at the expense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, they're totally good with going out and meeting people's physical needs and their physical needs, their mental needs, their emotional needs. But they're ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're ashamed to tell people that, you know what, there's another problem here and it's much bigger than this. You are separated from God. You're enemies of God. You need Jesus Christ. Out of boundless compassion, there are so many people in our world today that show boundless compassion for people with great physical needs and great emotional needs. They put all their energy into feeding people and clothing people and sheltering people, sometimes doing it in the name of Jesus, yet they never share the gospel of Jesus Christ. They take up multiple social causes, even doing so in the name of Jesus, yet never sharing the true gospel of Christ to the eternal detriment of those very people in need. Satan has deceived them. They go in and fill these people's bellies and put a roof over their head and give them counseling and give them medicine while their souls are destined to hell. These people think everything is good now. Oh, I like this Jesus who could fill my belly and give me a roof. God forbid that anyone in this church would ever compassionately reach out to something and not share Christ. Friends, it is not compassionate by any definition of the word to meet a person's physical, mental, or emotional needs and leave out the gospel. To leave out the fact that those people in need have a greater need, a need they are probably not aware of. They are sinners and they're destined for hell. Most certainly, Jesus showed deep compassion for the poor and the sick and the outcasts of society. He healed many of them, met many of their needs. But he was most concerned about the state of their souls. That is why he came here. And he preached the gospel of repentance from sin through him so that they could understand their eternal destiny. For it was far more important than their circumstances here on earth. Jesus came to change people's hearts, to point people to God's kingdom. He preached the saving power of the gospel. This must be at the forefront of any social ministry, whether it is to one person or to a multitude. May we never be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter how good we think we're doing and how wonderful we are helping other people. We're to do all things in the name of Jesus Christ for his glory. Now, prior to what we're told in Matthew 14, verses 15 and 16, John tells us that earlier in the day he had asked Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" It's in John chapter 6, verse 5. See, Philip was from around there. He knew where they could buy food. Verse 6 tells us that Jesus said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now, I'm guessing Jesus asked Philip this earlier on in the day, and Philip's scratching his head thinking, you know what, I know where all the delis are, and I know where all the bakeries are, and I know where all the fish are. There is no way that we're going to be able to get this much food to feed these people. And he probably told the others, and they're probably saying the same thing, and they strained their brains all day, and by evening, they came up with one solution. They had a little boy's lunch, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. So they informed Jesus in verses 15 and 16, "This is a desolate place," Jesus, like he didn't know that. "The day is now over," like he didn't know that. "Hey, Jesus, send the crowds away to the villages and so they can buy food for themselves." This was their version of being compassionate. Now, on the Jewish day, there were 2 evenings. Early evening began at 3 p.m. Later evening began at 6. Here in verse 15, it was probably early evening around 3. The disciples were concerned. You see, they saw Jesus out there with the people, and Jesus wasn't slowing down, and the crowds weren't going away. So their solution, I'm thinking it was a good solution in their eyes, and it probably had good intentions. They tell Jesus, "We're in a desolate place. The day's over. These people need to eat. Let's wrap this up and get them out of here." Philip says in John 6, 7, "Even 200 denarii, 200 days of wages worth of bread could not be enough to give them even a little." I want you to stop and think. After watching Jesus do everything from calming storms to raising people from the dead and all the healings in between, they simply could have said to Jesus, "You know what, Jesus? We can't do this, but you can. We've seen you do all this stuff. Certainly you can do this." That's what Jesus' goal was. That's what Jesus wanted to hear, but they weren't there yet. Sadly, they failed to recognize the resource that they had right in front of them. It was Jesus. So Jesus patiently challenges them a little more. Look at verses 16 through 18. He said, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. Can you imagine the look on their face? There's nowhere for them to go. You guys get them something to eat. They've already racked their brain all day. They said to him, we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. That's not enough for even us to eat. Jesus says, bring them here to me. Put another way, you don't have much, but give it to me anyways. And I am going to show you that I am sufficient to meet every need. Paul proclaims, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Ephesians tells us that Jesus is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. Then to the astonishment of the apostles, if you think their face was like, whoa, when he said, you feed them. Verse 19a says, Jesus ordered the crowds to sit down in the grass. Think the people were curious, but Jesus carried so much authority that they listened to him. Mark 6, 39 and 40 tells us that they were sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties on the green grass. Remember, we were told in John's gospel that the Passover was near. That means it was spring. John 6:10 informs us that there was much grass in that place. The word groups in Mark chapter 6, verse 40 is the Greek prosia, which means a plot of ground or garden bed. Gives us this beautiful picture that the people sat down in groups of 50 and 100 as if they were planted in a garden with the little places to walk in between. And if you looked from above, like if we were able to fly above it, you had your drone flying above it, it would look like little gardens of people. God's a God of order. God knew that this would have to have order in order for it to be carried out. And here again, we see Jesus' compassion. And that Jesus' compassion moved him to do things for people. Again, just as when he was healing, he did not stop to ask who was righteous and who was not. He didn't stop to ask if you were a Jew or a Gentile. He didn't let the Jews sit at the tables closest to the baskets. He knew they were all hungry, and he had compassion on all of them. And in his common grace, he then fed them all. Verse 19b, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, Jesus looked up to heaven, said a blessing, then he broke the loaves, gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. Now, I want you to think about this. There were 5 loaves and 2 fish. They would have been gone almost immediately. What follows is a whole bunch of bread and a whole bunch of fish created out of nothing. Think about this. And I don't know how it unfolded. But think if Jesus just had one basket in front of him, he had the 5 loaves and the 2 fish he put in there, the apostles came up and he starts handing them things, and they're thinking, man, this isn't enough to feed anybody. And then they turn around and they go back up and there's more and there's more and there's more. Nothing is too difficult for the one who created all things out of nothing. Disciples must have been giddy. It's like, all this food's coming out of, where's it coming from? And they're taking it farther and farther away from Jesus, and they're coming back, and there's more food coming, and there's more food for them to take. Until the last person had their fill. Verse 28 says, and they ate all of them ate, and they were satisfied. Greek word for satisfied is korazo. Cortazo, I'm sorry. It means to fodder or to gorge. It was used of an animal feeding at a trough as it eats as much as it wants. These people, all say 15,000 of them, didn't just have a little snack. They gorged themselves. Jesus provided above and beyond their expectations. So everyone ate, everyone gorged themselves, everyone was stuffed. Except the apostles. No doubt by now they're really starving. And they're thinking, okay, Jesus passed out all the food. There's nothing left. There's nothing else coming out of that basket. Jesus sends them amongst the crowd. And it says they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. Just enough for them. Jesus provided everything that was needed for these people, including his 12. So everyone would have eaten except Jesus. We're not told, but I'm guessing the apostles probably shared some of theirs with him. Then Mark 6:45-5 tells us immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. And John's Gospel tells us why he sent the apostles away. But before we go there, let's answer a question. What did these people experience that day? They saw God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, exhibiting the heart of God in his divine compassion for their souls as he taught them of repentance and his kingdom. They saw the heart of God in his divine compassion for their bodies and minds as he healed countless numbers of people with only a word or a touch. They saw the common grace that God bestows upon all of his creation. Saw the heart of God and his divine compassion for their souls as he offered forgiveness for their sins. They saw the divine creator as Jesus created food enough to feed thousands upon thousands out of nothing. Yet, they were not interested in this man, the Messiah, who could forgive their sins, heal their souls, and bring them everlasting life. John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 14 tells us, when the people saw the sign that Jesus had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." They were interested. They were interested in the man Jesus, a Messiah who could heal the sick, feed the hungry, raise the dead, and if he used this power, he could really easily overthrow Rome. I mean, they could go even all the way to Rome. And everyone who's struck dead, Jesus will rise from the dead. And when they're far from supplies, Jesus will just make bread. When someone's injured, he can heal them. Jesus, John 6:15 says, "Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him their king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself." And Mark tells us that when evening came, only the second evening, after 6 o'clock, Jesus was there alone praying. Jesus knew that the Father's path for him was this. In order to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, in order to sit on the throne of David and reign as king, he must be first the Lamb of God who bears our sin in order to take away the sin of the world. At this point in ministry, the temptation to have the kingdom without the cross was at its greatest. And Jesus, in his humanity, went alone to be with his Father, and he cried out to his Father for strength. May we who are sinners, saved by grace, imitate our Jesus. And in the words of the psalmist, from the ends of the earth, may we call out to our God when our hearts are faint. Lead us to the rock that is higher than we. May we also imitate our Jesus in his compassion. We made the case earlier that compassion is one of God's attributes. There are some of his attributes that are his and his alone, like his omnipotence and his omnipresence. There are some of his attributes that are communicable, attributes that we can imperfectly exhibit because we have been made in the image of God. And compassion is one of them. And brothers and sisters, as followers of Christ, we are called to demonstrate compassion. Compassion for people's lost souls. Compassion for the human condition. as Paul tells the people at Colossae, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. As we close, I pray that each one of us will seek our God and by His Holy Spirit petition Him to move us beyond apathy, beyond pity, and towards Christ-like compassion for others made in the image of God. We might not like where they live. We might not like how they look. We might not like how they talk. We might not like how they may treat us. But Jesus has already forged the path. He's already given us our instructions. We need to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and not pick and choose where we take it. Those folks are made in the image of God. If we would look at others as made in the image of God, it would change our perspective on how they look and how they smell and how they feel and what they do. I entreat our Father today to empower us and to equip us in mind and body and spirit to go where others hurt, to enter into their places of pain, to share in their brokenness and in their fear and in their confusion and anguish. That we will cry out with those in misery, that we will come and comfort those who are lonely, that we will weep with those in tears. We will fully enter others' condition of being human. Not for our benefit, not for our pride, but solely for God's glory and His glory alone. God has shown us that He will not withhold His compassion from us. May we never, ever withhold our compassion for those who are made in His image, our compassion for those lost in their sins, and our compassion for those who are lost in being human in the sense of facing all the trials and tribulations and pains and sufferings of this world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You that You are a compassionate God. So compassionate that in knowing the condition of lost people, that in knowing the condition of fallen people, both in their minds and in their bodies and their emotions, You sent Your Son to this earth. Rather than staying up in heaven like some of the gods that people have made up and pitying those below You, You took on flesh, came down here and lived with us and walked with us and shared in our humanity. Thank You, Father, for showing us compassion in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for the compassion that He showed in our text for today. And Lord, as I've already cried out to You, and as I've already made known to the folks here, would You give us a compassionate heart? Would You give us all as individuals a compassionate heart, as a church, a compassionate heart? Just to not pick and choose the people that we go to. Just not pick and choose the people that we may go to but not share the gospel. Help us to see this world through Jesus' eyes, with a heart of compassion, with an emotional movement that's so deep and so passionate, we will meet people in their human need and we will most definitely meet people in their spiritual need. And the only way to meet them is in the Lord Jesus Christ and through Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.